All right, so last week we had Mr. Joel. A couple weeks before that, we wrapped up chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and we started off with just verse 22. That was actually the last verse we looked at before moving into chapter 4. Well, I guess it'd have to be. It's the last verse of the chapter. It's talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So before we move into chapter 4, I wanted to hit on this verse just a little bit more for us to make sure we have this clear picture as to where Jesus is now. And it's very important that we have this picture in our minds as to where Jesus is now, who Jesus is right now, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's sitting at the right hand of God, because sometimes the picture of Jesus changes depending where a person might be in their lives or the time of year. For example, in Christmas time, how do we normally think of Jesus? Baby Jesus! And boy, do people love baby Jesus. They love the nativity scenes. He's very cute. He hasn't offended anybody yet. So people love baby Jesus. But what are the characteristics and qualities of a baby? Well, a baby's helpless. A baby's vulnerable. And there's times when you're going to go into a church building and you will see Christ crucified on the cross. And it is a beautiful picture. That is the picture of sacrifice. We were reminded of what Christ did so that we can have salvation. It's the exact same thing we do when we come together for Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. But the question I pose to you, what characteristics did Christ have when he was on the cross? He was a victim. He was humiliated. Right? So when we think about Christ being in us, what Christ do we see? Do we see baby Jesus who's helpless and who's vulnerable? Because if that's so, that's the power that's at work within us. A helpless, vulnerable power. That doesn't sound like power at all, does it? And if we think about Jesus on the cross, we think about, the victim and who's humiliated. Is that the power that it's at work with us? There's a lot of people who like to play the victim, and that is the power that is at work in them. But that is not the power that is at work in us. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it says, Christ has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the all-powerful Christ. This is who Christ is and where Christ is right now, and that is the Christ that is within us. That is the power that is at work in us, beyond what we ask or think. How we see ourselves is going to have a big impact on how we perform. If we recognize that is the power that is within us, that is how we are going to perform. We good? Oops. So on that, it just looked like I was going like... Still doing it. You got a text. I wish I could hear it. It sounds like impassioned. So that is the secret of understanding the Bible from start to finish. We're going to just move on. Sorry for the people who missed it online, but I'm not going over it again. All right. Right. Reviewing how to understand the Bible from start to finish. So from then we moved on to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, which says, Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, these are very sobering verses in my opinion, because they tell us what the price is of changing to be more like Christ. And what is that price, saints? Suffering. We see in these verses that there is a clear connection between ceasing to sin and suffering. And we know from other scriptures that there is a battle taking place between our flesh and the spirit. The flesh wants us to do one thing. The spirit wants us to do something else. And typically we can tell who's winning depending on what we're engaged in at the time. Now, flesh wants gratification in the form of sinful desire. And it is really easy to gratify the flesh in the day that we live in. All you got to do is just add to cart. And denying the flesh, that leads to suffering. So a lot of people may approach the desires of the flesh. Well, why not? Why not just gratify the flesh and not suffer? It was thinking when I was doing this review a couple days ago, I was experiencing this like mild irritability here and there, and I couldn't check what the source of it was. And then I thought back, I was like, well, what's different? I'm sleeping the same, I'm eating the same, what's different? And in our effort to save a few dollars here and there, my wife is like, hey, why don't we just start putting one less scoop of coffee in the pot in the morning when we brew it? Just one scoop. But you know, that one scoop adds up over time, right? And I was like, that's what this is. It's caffeine withdrawal. That's why I'm feeling a little bit irritable, you know? And I was like, well, Jess is like, well, do you just want to start adding in one more scoop just to kind of end it, you know, so you don't feel irritable? I'm like, no. If I'm this dependent on one extra scoop of coffee, that's a sign that I probably have a problem and I need to cut back a little bit. And I'll just go over to Matt's house and I'll get my fix. He knows how to make good, strong coffee, right? And that way I can still save money and not be irritable right now. But a lot of people ask that question. Why should I suffer? Why not just gratify the flesh? And you find the answer when you look down the road and you see what the result is of fulfilling the desires of sin. And to put it plainly, as stated in Romans and in James, sin leads to death. You know, a lot of people do things knowing that it's going to kill them, like smoking. I mean, you can see it. It's right there printed on the box. This is going to lead to killing you. I'm paraphrasing. Right? But they do it anyway. Why? Not because it feels good. And if I was to quit, that would require suffering. So why not just do what feels good? Well, sin works the same way in that it might feel good in the moment. The scripture makes it clear it leads to death. Now, what scripture shows is that God does not want us to suffer just for the sake of suffering. But he wants us to reap what comes as a result of walking by the Spirit rather than the flesh. And whereas the flesh leads to death, Spirit leads to eternal life. That's what God's trying to show us. So the last verses we reviewed before closing out last week was verses 3 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached to even those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, pretty simple verses, pretty straightforward message here, but very powerful, I think. Verse 3 specifically says that the past suffices for living like the Gentiles do. I know a lot of people who are my age now, middle-aged people, and they say, you know, I really wish I would have lived it up and would, you know, was a little bit more wild when I was young. Because, you know, when you get married and you start having kids and you're out on your own, you've got all these responsibilities. And I realize now that the opportunity to really cut loose was, you know, when I was much younger. And man, I wish I could go back and live it up when I had the chance. Verse 3 makes it clear that whatever we did prior to salvation, there's no question we have to have in our mind. Scripture makes it clear it was enough. Verse 4 says the people outside the faith will be surprised when we don't join in with them with the things that they're doing. And this is like the obvious byproduct that anybody in the church has experienced at one time or another. Christ makes it clear that there's going to be a certain amount of fallout for following him. That's the result of following Christ. But fact is, we know what's coming and what's in store for everyone, and that's what verses 5 and 6 are all about. And our hope is that our example will lead others to where we are, so they won't have to fear the judgment that we don't have to fear. All right, so that kind of gets us caught up. Does anybody have anything they want to add, questions, comments, before we continue?
I have a question.
All right, let's get you a microphone. That's right, sit down, TK. Sit down. No.
So when it comes to that, so I had a experience with this, and that's why I want to ask about it.
A spiritual experience?
I guess so. So when you're avoiding these types of situations, the party, you know, different things. How do you How do you draw the line between... All right, I'll just give you the situation. So everybody at my work...
Which you are the boss of.
Who I am the boss
yeah,
of.
Yeah, okay.
One of the bosses.
Yeah.
We all used to partake in things that I no longer partake in.
Like what? No, just kidding. No, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good.
Not say those things.
You're good.
I have no problem with other people doing it.
Yeah.
I just don't do it.
Yeah.
So is it wrong for me to even be there, be near it, or am I supposed to be like, does that make sense? So where do you draw the line between stay away from me, you evil, rotten sinners? That's not going to shed the light of Christ in any way, shape, or form.
Uh-huh.
And saying, just not partaking and saying, no, I'm good. You know, I don't do that anymore.
I gotcha.
So does that make sense?
It does. It does. I get it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is something that I kind of keep in mind when it comes to what other people are doing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to paraphrase and abbreviate a few things here. Starting in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, per the evil person among you. So, like yourself, I'm around people who participate in things that I myself don't participate in, right? There's not a whole lot I can do about that. Do they know my stance? Do they know my morals? Do they know my values? Absolutely. Sometimes people will demonstrate respect out of my morals and not participate in certain things. Like if I go to officiate a wedding, if I'm hanging out with the groomsmen, sometimes they'll be drinking, they'll start swearing, and they're like, oops, sorry, because they know I'm a preacher, and then they'll refrain from that, right? But I can't keep them from doing those things. But that doesn't mean I have to participate in it. Now, if it was a brother or a sister in Christ who were participating in those things, well, that's a different story. We need to have a conversation because that's not how we're supposed to behave. So, I don't know. Does that help at all?
It does. And that was good. That was actually really good scripture for that. But so like these people claim to be Christians. Like they're not Christians, but then I don't mean that in a judgmental
way.
They're just not Christians.
We just read about how we don't judge outsiders.
Yeah. And you know, my biggest goal is to share the love of Jesus with all of them. You know, my business partner, his brother, his nephew, those are the people that we work with. And they all claim to be Christian. And you know, they partake in the things that I used to partake in, and I don't partake in it anymore. But it's kind of like you said, am I condoning it by even being around it? Or
I don't think so, because of what your motive is. Because you made it very clear that your motive, and they know where you stand, is to lead people to Christ. I mean, I've gone out to lunch with you. You're trying to lead people who serve us our food to Christ, bro. Right? So just like Jesus, when he was accused, it's like, well, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. But according to Scripture, why was he doing that? To lead them to repentance, not to participate in it, right? So what's your intention when you're around people who are participating in those things? Do the same thing that Jesus did. Lead them to repentance. That might be through words. That might be through example. Knowing you is probably both. But what's your motive? That's your motive. Yeah. Now, is that being an imitator of Christ? I submit to you that it is.
Okay. Thank you.
Matt, yes on your end?
Sure.
Yeah, that passage in 1 Peter 4, the defining part of that verse is that... In verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So being around them versus that's specifically talking about participating with them, running in the same excesses of dissipation. What you're doing is the same thing that Jesus was doing. So I'd say you're in good company. I've won people doing the exact same thing.
Yeah, it's really all about what is your motive? What's your motive?
Well, today I was getting inventory done.
Okay. Well, that's a good thing to get done too. All right. So one thing I want to do is I briefly want to go over verse 6 one more time. It's just one thing that I want to address real quickly. For this particular crowd, I don't think it's something that we need to go over in great detail. But he says specifically in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That even though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Sometimes we come across verses like this where it's talking about people who are dead or being preached to, and people get some really wild ideas. That we are preaching to people who are already dead. You know, Paul talks about that in his letter to Corinthians, you know, being baptized on behalf of people who are dead. And people get some really weird ideas about that. It's either the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, I get the two confused, where they actually baptize people who died in the Holocaust so that they can be in Christ, like the Jews. Is it the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? The Mormons, okay. I mean, they get weird stuff, right? So when Peter's talking about preaching to people who are dead here, he's talking about spiritual death. You know, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, it's, you know, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "You were dead in your sins and your trespasses." Clearly, that's not talking about physical death, because why would he be writing a letter to somebody who is physically dead? Makes no sense, right? So when Peter's talking about this is why the gospel was preached even to those that are dead, that's talking about those who are spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Why? So that they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay, I just wanted to address that briefly. All right, let's hit verses 7 through 11, because we're given some instructions here, which I think reinforce several things that Peter has already covered in this letter. But verses 7 through 11, "The end of all things is at hand." Oh, no. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is the one who speaks orals of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All right, a lot to cover here. But again, these are things that we've already actually heard in different ways throughout Peter's letter. So first in verse 7, as I think I made a good job of emphasizing, he says, "The end of all things that are at hand." And that sounds kind of apocalyptic, right? Whew, man, checks in the mail, and in any day now, things are going to be done. But again, this is something that Peter has actually already covered in his letter. Go back to chapter 1. He just presents it a little bit differently. Starting in verse 20, "He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter says right here in verse 20 that Jesus was made manifest in the last times. And we spent a fair amount of time going over this when we started this series. Well, what are the last times? From Jesus' physical manifestation until where we are right now. We're in the last times right now. Since Jesus was made manifest. And we know that because it says so right here. But the only thing we're also waiting for is Christ's return. Everything else has been fulfilled. Now, I get it that Peter's saying that the end of all things is at hand. That sounds kind of alarming. Then saying, we're in the last times. But it holds the same meaning. And we know that regardless of whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or 10 years from now or 1,000 years from now, we're supposed to be conducting ourselves the same way, right? We don't have to worry about Jesus and when he's going to come back if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing when he returns. The Gospels make that very clear. Blessed is the servant who is doing his master's work when he arrives. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you have no concern about when Jesus comes back. We are hoping he comes back soon, right? But Peter also covers this in verse 7. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. I'm going to back to chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, it's interesting that he tells us to do this for the sake of our prayers. But again, this is something we've already covered. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now this, in context, these were instructions for husbands, but the point being made here is that we don't want to have anything that keeps us from being effective in our prayer lives. And the more we can be doing together as a team, the better. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time talking about this, but do you think our prayer lives are also going to be hindered if we're not self-controlled or sober-minded? Anything that could make our prayer lives less effective is something we need to be on the lookout for. Verse 8. We're going to spend a little more time talking about this one. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, loving one another earnestly, this is something else that Peter has talked about in this letter. But here it's a little bit different, where he adds something. And he adds that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I think the main question that people would ask when they come across this verse is like, well, how? How does love cover a multitude of sins when these are instructions for us? And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I wanted to know too. So let's start off by just defining some terms. And there are different words for, you know, let's look at the Greek. We know that there's different words for love in the Greek, and their meanings vary. The one that used here is probably the one that we're most familiar with, and it's agape. And I think agape, in my personal opinion, is one of the stronger words for love in Scripture, because it isn't this emotional love, you know, that we typically think about affection or, you know, this emotional response. It's this selfless, sacrificial love that God has shown to mankind. When Christ says in John chapter 13, verse 35, this is how people will be able to tell that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. The word that he uses for love in John 13, 35 is agape. In other words, people are going to recognize you for the same love that God has shown to others. That love is supposed to be the love that we show. And of course, we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So I think that's starting to show us how love covers a multitude of sins, but let's continue. Now, the other words here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, you know, the Greek, there's nothing mind-blowing here. Cover literally means to cover or cover up or put a veil over. Multitude means like a bundle or a company. Sin means sins, offenses against God. So with these definitions in mind, I think, and we're going to go somewhere else to look at this, what this verse is telling us that is that we're to keep showing love for one another and forgiving offenses for the sake of keeping one another encouraged and in the faith. Because when you think about it, isn't that what God does for us to help keep us encouraged and in the faith? See, unlike a lot of churches, we preach that Christians are able to overcome temptation. But that doesn't mean that we're unable to sin and make mistakes. And I think that's where a lot of people get confused, that we preach this sinless perfection thing, that we can completely get beyond temptation. And that's not what we preach. We just preach the fact that we're able to overcome it. Now, what would it be like if the message that God gave to those who accepted salvation, that, hey, I'm going to forgive you for anything that you did prior to immersion, but any sin you commit after immersion, you're done. I forgave you once. I covered everything you did before immersion. But if you mess up after that, no second chances. Would any of us be here if that were the case? I don't think so. Transforming into the image of God is a process, and God knows that. And we should know that too. Now, flip with me to James chapter 5, because I think there's another verse that helps to reinforce the interpretation a little bit. James chapter 5. I want to hit verses 19 through 20. It's the last verses of James's letter. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will do what? Cover a multitude of sins." There's that similar language that we see in 1 Peter chapter 4. And what's the context? I mean, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to keep them in the faith, keep their salvation, keep them in the church, and encourage them. A lot of people leave jobs because they don't feel appreciated. I mean, people leave the church because they don't receive love, or they don't believe that they receive love. We see people walk away all the time because they say, "I feel like I'm judged and I feel like I'm unworthy. I'm not getting encouragement. I'm not feeling that brotherhood that I read about in scriptures." So we got to adhere to these instructions provided in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, which is to love one another. And it's that same love that God has shown us. Because that same love that God shows us and continues to show us, that's what helps us to keep us encouraged and remain in the faith. All right, questions or comments? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 4. Verse 9 is a great instruction. It's kind of a new one. You know, again, a lot of Peter's letter is just reinforcing things over and over again, which I appreciate. You know, I need to hear things multiple times just to get it. Just ask my wife. But here we got something new. Verse 9. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, I wanted to know, you know, sometimes we see words in Scripture and the definition that we think we understand is different than what Scripture actually says, right? I mean, I think love is actually one of those. If you ask somebody what love is, you're going to get a different answer depending on who you ask. I was wondering, is hospitality different in Scripture than what I believe hospitality to be? And, you know, not really. The definition is to love strangers and or be fond of guests. That's hospitality. Love strangers, be fond of guests. We're supposed to be hospitable to one another, to strangers. And the question we have to pose is, well, why would we ever grumble about showing hospitality? Why would we grumble about guests or showing love to strangers? You know, why would this instruction even need to be presented? Well, let's explore this about this. Now, one of the reasons why it can be hard to love strangers is because a lot of strangers, especially those outside the church, they don't share our same values, right? And as we know, it's a lot easier to care and get along with someone when they believe the same things that we do and they share our same values. I was at a conference and I met a lady who told me, you know, she couldn't find anything to eat and she couldn't find anything to drink that was put out. And I'm like, "Well, why is that?" She's like, "Well, I don't drink coffee and I'm a vegan." I just stared at her. I was like, "I don't think I've ever had so little in common with anybody in my entire life, you know?" But, you know, I mean, not eating meat, not drinking coffee, those are trivial things, I guess, depending on who you ask. But what if you were to meet somebody who's like an advocate, waving the flag hard for being pro-choice, pro-murder, right? And they're really pumping that up. It's going to be a lot harder to show love to that person, especially if they want to tell me that I'm wrong for being pro-life, that I'm evil for being pro-life. It's going to be hard to show love to that person. So that's one reason why it might be difficult to be hospitable to strangers. Could another reason be convenience? Now, personally, I like being hospitable. I think I'm a little biased, but I think my wife is like the queen of hospitality. Family camp is a great example of that. We know far in advance when someone's going to stay with us, which is good because we like to plan to be hospitable. We like to plan for hospitality, both our house and mentally. And that makes it easier to be hospitable because we can make preparations to make those arrangements. We're going to be ready to be hospitable. But does hospitality always work that way? Sometimes the opportunity to be hospitable comes at times where it might not be very convenient to show hospitality. And yet, the instruction remains that we're to do so without grumbling. And that's where the challenge is. Because sometimes when I have to show hospitality, unexpected, my instinct might be to do what? Grumble. Now, as we come closer to the end of Peter's letter, I think we're again seeing another subject we've covered before. You guys remember when we covered submitting to the authorities in Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2? It was like, well, we know that operating under a government that is opposed to Christian ideals isn't convenient. It's not ideal. I can think of a better environment for the church to operate in, but yet the expectation for us to operate remains the same, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what the environment is. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. God says, this is how you're supposed to operate. Sorry if the government doesn't cooperate. We got to recognize that applies to showing hospitality as well. The whole goal of showing love to the stranger, the definition of hospitality, is to do what? Show them the love of God to bring them in. Love covers what? A multitude of sins. I think there's a reason that these verses are put right next to one another. And we never know when those opportunities to show people the love of God may come up. It might be with people who don't share our values. It might not be when things are convenient. But what we have to understand is the expectation to show hospitality remains. There's no conditions here in verse 8. And if bringing people into the faith or showing them love to keep them in the faith is our goal, if that's the very thing we pray for, and do we pray for that? Bringing people into the church? Why would we grumble about that? And the more I think about it, I think the reason we're given instructions not to grumble is because we can find connections in Scripture of people getting exactly from God what they ask for and then complaining about it. For example, let's go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2. Look at verses 23 and through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. By this time, how long has the Israelites been enslaved for? Anybody want to guess? Not guess, who knows? 400 years. Thank you. In verse 23, it says that the Israelites cried out for help and God heard them. And it specifically says they cried out for what? To be rescued. To be rescued from what? Slavery. They wanted to be free from slavery. Would we all agree with that? That's what the Israelites are crying out for in Exodus chapter 2 in these verses. Does anybody disagree? Okay. I want to make sure there's no confusion about this. Because when people cry out to be rescued from slavery, what do they want instead? Freedom. All right. So we're all in agreement. All right, now let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. I want to hit verses 1 through 4. I'm going to wait till I hear pages turning. This is important. 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. Were they doing in Exodus chapter 2? Were they also raising a loud cry? There's a similarity here. And the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt." Oh my goodness. This is amazing, right? The same people who cried out to God to be freed from slavery, just a short time later, they are grumbling that God did them wrong, and they wanted to do what? Go back to slavery. Now, if we read back a little bit further, down further, we see how God responds. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" God was just like, "All right, I'm done with these guys. I gave them exactly what they wanted. They wanted to be free. I gave them exactly what they wanted, and all they're going to do is what? Complain about it. I'm done with them." And of course, we know that God doesn't wipe them out. Just anybody who's 20 years of age and older, they have to wander the wilderness for 40 years until they die. Now, as a side note, this is something that we can all probably relate to, right? Have you ever given somebody exactly what they asked for and they complain about it? Yeah. Parents, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Oh man, I keep going back to this time when Micah was like 2 years old and he was still getting up at 5 a.m. because, you know, that's what toddlers do. And he's grumpy. He hasn't got enough to sleep. And I'm like, "What do you want, man? What can I do for you?" He's like, "I want an orange." I gave him an orange. I peeled it. I handed it to him. I threw away the peel and he just loses it. I'm like, "What does it matter? Why'd you throw away the peel?" I'm like, "Oh my goodness. Okay. I gave you exactly what you asked for and all you want to do is cry." But this is relevant because sometimes complaining about what you ask for is immature. I mean, you realize when toddlers, they're acting that way because they're immature. And what are Christians called to be? Mature. We're not supposed to complain or grumble about the things that we ask for. And I think that's why we are instructed to show hospitality without grumbling. We are always praying that God gives us opportunity to encourage the saints and bring people into the church. And when those opportunities come and they're not their most convenient, what might we be prone to do? Grumble! Now, I get it that sometimes showing hospitality can be difficult or might not be convenient. But it's what we ask for. It's what we pray for. And you know what, saints? God gives it to us. We pray for opportunities to show love for others. We pray for opportunities to encourage the brethren. And God gives it to us. So I ask you, if we grumble about that, what's the difference between us and the Israelites who were freed from slavery? When God gives us exactly what we ask for and we grumble about it. I don't see one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to hit verses 9 through 11. You'll never forget these verses. Anybody? Because they're 9-11? All right. Took a minute. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." See? Serpents. Y'all want serpents? No, that's not the point. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." There it is again, the end of the ages. That's where we are. Saints, sometimes Scripture gives us examples to follow. What's a prime one? Sunday school answer? Jesus. All right, my man. But sometimes Scripture also gives us example not to follow. The Israelites, in their time in the wilderness, it was a pretty good example of what not to follow. But we got to remember the purpose of showing hospitality. It's either to show love to strangers or keep the brethren encouraged. That's why we show hospitality, right? And when we are given opportunities to do that, our prayers are being answered. So in light of that, let's be sure not to complain when God gives us exactly what we ask for. Okay? I think that's a good place to pause. Let's pause there and we'll do 10 and 11. We only got to verse 9 tonight. Matt, we'll do 10 and 11 next week. Any other comments as we close out? Yeah, you got a mic. I'll hand it to Mr. Euler.
Yeah, we were studying Hebrews 12 or 11 and reading through verses 30 through 40 this week.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought that was an interesting, I don't know if it has a direct connection to what you're talking about, but just the 29, 30, 31, by faith, by faith, by faith, and then, you know, for time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Anyways, going all the way down to 39 and 40. Kind of goes back to, I think, verse 7 you were going through. But God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, obviously we've come across the perfection argument a little bit. There's a lot of suffering in that, too. That's kind of talked about in those middle verses. Is there any connection you see in any of this with what you were going over tonight?
Well, I mean, Hebrews 11 is typically, you know, coined as the hall of faith, right? And faith definitely has a lot to do with performance. You know, when a person believes something, they're going to perform a certain way. You know, if you back up in chapter 11, it talks about Noah in verse 7. Noah being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, you know, he built the ark. How do we know that Noah had faith that the flood would come? He built the ark. I see it the same thing with us. You know, if we have faith that God's going to provide opportunities to spread the gospel message and help keep people encouraged, what's going to be an indicator that we have strong faith like the people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11? We take advantage of those opportunities. So I definitely see connections in Hebrews chapter 11 with what we're trying to do in the church age, even when it comes to showing hospitality. What we do is going to be a reflection of what we believe. If we believe God's going to provide those opportunities to help fulfill the mission, our actions are going to be a reflection of that.
And I would even say, like verse 40, where it says, "But God, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect."
Yeah.
But we're not apart, so we have that opportunity that they didn't.
Right.
And so, like from the hospitality perspective and some of the other things you're going through, I think there's some connection there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else?